Hallelujah. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're in the second week of our series in Colossians called Against the Tide. Colossians teaches principles for living a Christian life in the midst of a non-Christian culture. Sometimes this calls for us to stand out against the tide of public opinion or popular trends. Today we'll ask, what does it take to please God? What does it take to please God? In chapter 1, Paul tells the Colossian Christians that he prays for them on a regular basis. He says that in his prayers he asks God to fill them with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He goes on to say, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every detail. Next, you know, Annabelle asked me, she said, does it bother you when people snore during the sermon? Doesn't bother me. The people next to him look awful bothered by it. But I think, stuff happens. We just live in a world where, you know, stuff happens. It doesn't bother me if a baby cries. It doesn't bother me if your phone goes off. It doesn't bother me if you snore. It's all good, right? Yeah. Next, Paul lists four components of living a life pleasing to God. Today, we're going to take a closer look at each one. First of all, Paul says, to live a life pleasing to God, we must do good. Do good. The first step in living a life pleasing to God, Paul says, is that we are, according to verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work. Last week I mentioned that one of the fringe benefits of being a Christian is that we live with the assurance that our good works are not wasted. When we do good, God blesses it and uses it for his eternal purposes, even if we don't see an immediate return on our efforts. So the bearing fruit part of that Paul talks about, that is God's responsibility. He's responsible for the fruit. He is the one that will make it happen. The good works part, that's our responsibility. That's our partnership. Now I want to make this clear, really clear, because I don't want you going out of here saying that Pastor Pete said, have to do good works to be saved. Our good works do not save us. If you want to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus and your strategy for getting there consists exclusively of doing a bunch of good deeds, it'll never happen. You cannot work your way into heaven. You cannot do good your way into a good relationship with the Lord. If you want to come alive spiritually, there is only one way that it can happen. You must be born again. You must surrender your life to Christ and ask him to come into your heart and to forgive you of your sins and to fill you with the Holy Spirit and make you into a brand new person. And when you do that, he makes you spiritually alive and changes you into a brand new person. And then you're ready and able to do good works. Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Doing good works doesn't save you or make you more of a child of God than you were before. There's a principle of first things first at work here. You must give your life to Jesus before you can begin to work for Him. It's like this. Now, my sons are grown, and you know, I can't believe that Joan has a 40-year-old son, but but let's pretend for a while that they're not, and let's pretend that they actually did these things that I'm going to say. You know, my son's job is to clean his room, do his homework, mow the yard, take out the trash, shovel the snow off the sidewalk, and on and on and on. He doesn't do these jobs around the house in order to be my son. He does them because he's my son. When he does his work, it pleases me. It pleases me because he is my son. Now think about it. When the kid down the street does his homework, I really don't care. You know, he's not my son. However, if Aaron was ever to have done his homework when he was in school, I would have been ecstatic. It always amazed me. You know, when my kids were growing up, they wouldn't mow the grass because they said they were allergic to it. I used to tell Joan, because Joan was like, no, they can't mow grass, they're allergic to it. I was like, so what? I sneeze while I'm mowing grass. It's amazing how when he got his own place, he's not allergic to grass anymore. Now he has 30 acres of grass to mow. That's another story. I'm sorry. So we know that God wants us to do good works. But what kind of good works? Well, the Bible gives us a great deal of direction in this matter. There are hundreds of commandments to follow. We're to help the poor. We're to reach out to the lost. We're to honor our parents. We're to encourage our children. We're to forgive our enemies. We're to show mercy and compassion to others. And you know, I could go on and on and on. There are all kinds of things we could do. These are all general good works that we should all be doing. But you might ask, well, specifically, Pete, what good works does God want me to do? Well, the answer to this question is determined by the answer to these three questions. First, what has God given you the ability to do? What has God given you the ability to do? Last time we had our small group, it was Lisa's turn to do snack. I love it when it's Lisa's turn to do snack. I mean, come on, honestly, if it's my turn or you know, I'm not going to mention any other names, but, you know, it's a bag of chips and a jar of cheese sauce or something that we pop open at the left. She showed up with these pastry things that looked like roses that had just bloomed, and they had apple in them. I mean, honestly, Lisa, I wish you were my mother. I mean, so first, what's God given you the ability to do? Second, what has God given you the desire to do? And then third, what has God given you the opportunity to do? Mark McCormick is the author of What They Don't Teach You at Harvard Business School. In the early 60s, he graduated from law school and began a private practice in Ohio. But Mark was absolutely passionate about golf. I mean, an absolute total fanatic. However, he knew that he wasn't good enough to make a living playing golf. So he did the next best thing. He approached some professional golfers with the offer to provide complete representation to them. He became their business manager, their agent, their attorney, their personal secretary, their errand boy. He took care of all the mundane details of his client's career so that they could direct all their energy toward playing golf. Now, Mark's first three clients were unknown. But Mark knew that he knew golf well enough to know that these three guys could become famous if they devoted themselves fully to just playing golf. His first three clients were Jack Nicklaus, Arnold Palmer, and Gary Player. Mark's company, International Management Group, now represents thousands of athletes from every sport imaginable, and they have become a dominant presence in the world of sports. Anytime you watch any kind of sporting event on television, IMG was involved in some way. This happened because Mark McCormick examined his options. What he had a desire to do, the ability to do, and the opportunity to do. And the result was a long and prosperous career. Obviously, when it comes to choosing your career, these are three very good questions to ask as you go along. And in the same way, when it comes to choosing how you will serve God with the limited number of hours that you have available to you, you need to examine these same three questions. What has God given you the desire to do, the ability to do, and the opportunity to do? When you weigh the answers to these questions, you will find an area of ministry that is fulfilling and productive, where you can serve Him with your greatest ability and to the very greatest glory of God. See, doing good works in one way is very pleasing to God. Doing it the other way is not. If I'm doing it because I'm trying to earn God's favor, that's not the way to do it. But if I do it because I love God, and it's flowing out of what He's gifted me to do and what he's given me the ability to do, the opportunity to do, that's very pleasing to Him. See, it's when I allow God to produce byproduct in me. When I allow God to be God. Some of the most effective people in ministry are those who say, oh, I can never do that. But if God helps me, I'll do it. There are three other things that Paul mentions in verse 10. Secondly, he says, living a life pleasing to God requires that we know God. That we know God. Verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. I read a good illustration about this. It said, a few weeks ago, I was on my way to a meeting, and my son asked if he could go. I said, sorry, but no, the meeting will be long and tedious. You'll be bored out of your skull. He said, you'll be there, won't you? I said, yes, and he said, then it won't be too bad if I can be with you. Now, come on. How do you think that makes a father feel? I mean, can you guess who went to the meeting with him? He went on to say occasionally his son will ask him a question like, who's your favorite band? Or when you were in high school, what did you like? Or Dad, who's your favorite quarterback? Or who are you going to vote for president? See, he asks questions like that because he wanted to know his dad. In the same way, God is pleased with our desire to know Him. Some people approach this in a backward manner. They try to develop an image of God that pleases them. I read about a church that had a notice on their bulletin board for an upcoming workshop, and it was called Do-It-Yourself Theology. Do-It-Yourself Theology. The poster said that the workshop would help develop a concept of God that you can live with. This is not the way to approach God. You cannot say, this is the kind of God that pleases me, so this is how I want God to be. You know, people were saying to me all the time, I don't understand God. I mean, come on, do you really want a God you can't understand? Do you really want a God that you can completely conceive of? Or do you want a God that is so large, so awesome, that it exceeds our ability to even comprehend? I could have bought that course. They were selling that course. Our attitude must be, God, reveal yourself to me. God, teach me your ways. God, teach me to understand. One of the choruses that we used to sing goes, I want to know you, Lord, much more than I do. I want to know you, much more than I do. I want to learn to seek your face and the knowledge of your grace. I want to know you, Lord. Do you want to please God? Then get to know him. Well, how do you do that? Well, how do you get to know anyone? You do it by spending time with them. God wants you to know him. And the Bible tells us that if we will seek him, he will reveal himself to us. If we will make the effort, he will reveal himself to us. It takes time. We were talking about it with another couple this week, and you know, and I was saying, I think it takes at least 50 years to know God. It doesn't mean that you have to turn 50 and then you can start knowing God. No. I just think it takes a lifetime of study, of searching, of prayer, of reading his Bible, and just dwelling in his presence to know God. But I think it's true of a relationship too. It takes time. It takes time to get to know each other, to learn, and to, you know, it's, I love to see old couples that get comfortable. You know, they're just comfortable with each other. You know, they just love to be together. They just love hanging out. It takes time. So how do you get to know God? You spend time with him. The more time we spend in God's presence and his word, the more we will know what he is really like. One of the struggles in marriage, and you know, in pre-marriage counseling, we tell couples all this all the time, that what most couples fight over is unfulfilled expectations. And most of the times, those expectations are unstated. Well, I thought you were going to... I thought when we got married you would... Well, you never told me that, or I would have told... But we bring that into God too, because we come into this relationship with God with expectations of what he will be like. And oftentimes those thoughts and expectations are shaped by society and not Scripture. So if you really want to know somebody, spend time with them. Talk to them. Ask questions. Listen to their answers. If you really want to know God, spend time with him. Ask questions. Read his answers. And then you'll know what God is really like. Paul also says that pleasing God requires that we endure with patience. Endure with patience. When you read the scripture, you can't help but notice that God places a great deal of value on endurance. It's not enough to start well. God wants us to finish well also. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." In one of his last letters, he wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy 4:7-8, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." In another letter, Paul encouraged us in Galatians chapter 6. He said, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." God places a great value on the ability to endure. But let's not lose sight of where that ability to endure comes from. There is only one way that we can endure in this life. Paul said in verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." The bottom line is this: if you will try to live your life in your own power, you will probably fail. But if you yield yourself to God, he will fill you with his strength and his power and give you the ability to endure. There's a story about a little boy who was trying to fix his bicycle, and he wasn't having much success. He tried and tried, and he failed and failed. Finally, in frustration, he threw down his tools and said to his father, "I give up. I have done everything I can, but I can't fix my bike." His father said, "Have you asked for help?" The boy said, "No." And the dad said, "Then you haven't done everything that you can do." It's true that God wants us to endure to the end. But the only way that can be done is by trusting him to strengthen us according to his might, not our own. And how do you receive his power? Just like the little boy who needed help with his bicycle, you ask. It pleases God when we trust him. It pleases God when we depend on him. It pleases God when we turn to him as our only source of strength. Listen, if we could tough it out, who would get the glory? Come on, I take the glory for a lot of the things that God does in my life. Let's just be honest. I told Joan the other day, I think the older I get, the more I realize I don't know anything. All the stuff I used to think I knew I was wrong now. You know, and all the things I thought I could do, I can't do any of them. If it were not for God, come on, honestly, look at yourself. If it were not for God, would you be where you are? Have what you have? Listen, the beauty of this is Jesus said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you even to the very end of the age." We don't have to tough it out. Casting our cares on him because he cares for us. It pleases God when we turn to him as our only source of strength. Fourth, Paul says that living a life pleasing to God requires that we have a thankful heart. A thankful heart. Paul says that we should be, according to verse 11, says, how many of you know that when they wrote the Bible, they didn't put chapters and verse numbers in? We did. And in ESV, they put the number 12 after with. I think it should have gone in front of them, but hey. It says, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Harvey McKay, who wrote How to Swim with the Sharks Without Being Eaten Alive, says that gratitude is the least deeply felt of all human emotions. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? Gratitude is the least deeply felt of all human emotions. He says that when you do something for someone, their gratitude will last about as long as it takes them to tell you that they are eternally grateful. After that, he says, you're best off forgetting about it because the other person already has. I mean, that sounds a bit cynical, but there's a lot of truth in it. A young man at a church, his name was Timothy, was having financial problems, and another church member, his name was Doug, bailed him out. He sat down with Tim and wrote checks totaling more than $1,000 to get him out of the jam. Tim thanked Doug profusely, but as time went on, he began to avoid Doug. Doug had given him the money with no strings attached, but still, Tim began to feel uncomfortable about it. One evening during a small group meeting, Tim made a confession to Doug. He said, you helped me out at a time when I needed it, and I've turned my back on you, and I want you to forgive me. Doug said, of course I will, but why did you turn your back on me? Tim said, because I could not stand feeling obligated to you. See, Tim understood something about gratitude. He didn't like it, but he understood it. Gratitude obligates us. When we begin to understand what Christ has done for us, we cannot help but feel grateful. And we cannot help but feel obligated. We owe him our very lives. I mean, what has he done for us? Well, Paul lists a number of things here in Colossians, beginning with verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He's given us an eternal inheritance in heaven. He's rescued us out of the darkness of sin. He's saved us. He's forgiven our sins. Think of all the other things that God has done for you. All of the blessings that he has put in your life. The people who love you. Your job. Your home. Your family. This country. This church. When you think of all that God has done for you, you cannot help but feel grateful. But God does not want our gratitude to be expressed from a sense of dread. He wants it to be expressed from a sense of joy, joyfully giving thanks to the Father. I mean, do you see what Paul is saying? God wants you to say it. It pleases God to hear his children say, thank you. In fact, the Bible teaches that saying thank you brings you into the very presence of God. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. With gratitude comes a sense of obligation. We owe him our lives. He has given everything he has to us. In return, it's our reasonable service to give everything back to him. Jesus said in Mark 12:30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." We love God with our strength when we do good. We love God with our mind when we seek to know him. We love God with our soul when we yield ourselves to him and allow him to fill our souls with his presence. We love God with all our hearts when we joyfully express our gratitude to him for all that he has done. This is what is pleasing God. Well, this is what pleasing God is all about. That we love him, even to the extent that it makes a difference in the way that we act. It makes a difference in the way that we think. And it makes a difference in the way that we live. Let's pray. And if those who are going to help with communion will come and make preparation. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to live a life that pleases God? Again, so often we make God into the image that we want him to be. We'll say things about Scripture. Well, I don't believe that portion, or I don't understand that, or that's not the way I view it. That's not the way I feel. Well, you know, the bottom line really is it doesn't matter what we think or feel. God is God. And he has set about revealing himself to us in his word. And his word is the only revelation of God. We cannot know God or know about God apart from what he has revealed in his word. So it's not about what we think or feel. It's only about what is true. And his truth is contained in the word. So let me ask you again, do you want to live a life pleasing to God? Read his word. Get to know him. Do good. Come to that place where your life is lived in a way where there is byproduct. Quit seeking to conform him to your image. And understand that you've been made in his image. So I invite you right now, in this moment of reflection, to come to a place of saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I have attempted to have you to live according to my will. But with your help, I'd like to live my life according to your will. Forgive me. For I have chosen to live a life of sin. But I ask that you cleanse me of my wicked ways and create in me a clean heart, a right spirit. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, the Bible says, to as many as ask, gave he the power to become the sons of God. Right where you're sitting, you can say, you know, God, I don't know you, but I've lived my life in a way that doesn't reflect you, and I've made decisions, God, that I understand now were wrong, and I ask you to forgive me and to be Lord of my life. If you'll do that right where you're sitting, God will invite you into a right relationship with Him. Many of us have done that in the past, but the truth is we've only given lip service to that. I invite you to repent. We celebrate an open communion, and what that means is that if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to take communion with us. Today we will be taking communion as a corporate group. So please hold the elements until everybody has been served, and we will take communion together as one family of believers. So again, if you've accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to take communion with us. If you're still thinking about that, or you would say, I'm not sure, then just let the plate pass you by. It's not, you know, not the right time for you right now, but God will reveal when it is. So please hold the elements until everybody's been served. Now, lest I have confused you, let me just say, I'm not saying that God is displeased with you. How many of you know that God is pleased with us in Christ Jesus? Apart from Christ Jesus, we cannot be pleased. God cannot be pleased. Apart from Christ Jesus, we cannot be saved. So in Christ Jesus, we are pleased, or God is pleased with us. But Jesus said we would know a tree by its fruits. The byproduct of a relationship with God is that we should desire to do these things. And out of that relationship would flow these things. So again, you're not saved by good works. You do not earn God's favor by good works. We do good works because we have God's favor. We endure because of the power of His Spirit to endure within us. So you know, don't be confused, but don't sit back and say, well, I can live any way I want. You know, one of the most famous quotes for me that Martin Luther made, toward the end of his ministry, you know, remember Martin Luther preached grace, salvation by grace, and he did that because he was warring against the Catholic Church, and it was the Reformation, and he was warring against penance and you know all of the things, purgatory and all that, and so he preached salvation by grace. But toward the end of his ministry, he said, if we preach grace alone, apart from the law, the people will live like pigs. Not the most famous one that everybody else thinks about, but to me, I've read it, I think, you know, he's right. Paul said, what should I sin that grace abound? God forbid. See, a life lived in a right relationship with God brings us to a place where the desire of my heart is to please the Lord. The joy of my heart is to serve the Lord. It's not that I'm trying to earn anything from God. It's that I'm dwelling in what I have received from God. It's why we can look at our world and say, yeah, it's going to hell in a handcart, but my God reigns. And there's hope and salvation that when it seems that sin abounds, that the standard of God can be raised up and the people will flock to it. That's what we're talking about. knowing a God who so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's why, just hours before he was to be beaten, ridiculed, nailed to a cross, he said, I have longed for this moment. I have longed to share this meal with you. Because he knew that within the next few hours, he was going to turn the world upside down. That the very graves would split open. That the cloth that separated man from his holiness would be rent in two. As we come to communion, that's what we need to remind ourselves. That when the world was lost in sin, God chose to make a way where there seemed to be no way. That's what we're celebrating and remembering. For on the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Let's eat in remembrance of his suffering. After the same manner, when he came to the cup, he lifted it and said, this cup is my blood, which was shed for the remission of your sins. As you drink it, know that your sins have been washed away. Thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you that while I was your enemy, you showed your love toward me by sending your Son to die for me. Thank you for salvation, for forgiveness, for cleansing. And Father, we pray that you will give us hearts for those in our community who are lost, that we will seek opportunity to share the truth of the gospel with them, that our light would so shine before men that they would see it and glorify our Father in heaven. So be glorified this week as we seek to live a life that pleases you. For it's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And God bless you. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock for Devoted.